As if you weren't here last week, you may not be aware that we are spending 4 weeks in the parables of Jesus in our morning services in January to hear what God would say to us from different parts of his word in the parables. I'm going to pray that God would speak to us this morning and challenge our hearts, because I think this passage in this parable is especially applicable to those of us who may be called religious, those of us who come to church regularly, those of us who may trust in our own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. And we want to ensure that when we begin a new year, we trust in the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness. We pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, as it shocked its listeners in the day when Jesus spoke those words, we ask that there would be an element of shock to us as we hear them, as we seek to apply them to our own lives. Lord, speak to us, make us men and women who trust in the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the righteousness of Christ, and not in our own self-righteousness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I picked up this book a few weeks ago. It's called Death by Love. Death by Love, Letters from the Cross. Mark Driscoll has written this book. It comes from a sermon series in his church. And what he does is he picks a number of people who need to hear God's word, God's message from the cross for them. Now, it's quite a moving book because they are real pastoral issues. For example, chapter 1, demons are tormenting me. Number 2, lust is my God. Number 3, my wife slept with my friend. Number 4, I am a good Christian, and I'll address that this morning and read a part of that chapter. Number 5, I molested a child. Number 6, my dad used to beat me. Number 7, he raped me. Number 8, my dad is a pastor. Number 9, I'm going to hell. Number 10, my wife has a brain tumor. Number 11, I hate my brother. Number 12, I want to know God. And what he does to each of those chapters, he addresses or describes the person in their situation, and some are very ungodly people and some are very godly people who are suffering. And then he writes a chapter, a letter to them, to bring the message of the cross to them in the midst of their issue. And if you ever get a chance to buy it and read it, why don't you do that? I'm going to encourage Lisa to buy a whole bunch for our Free in Christ series, because a number of things he has to say to people in the midst of their life situations is really, really helpful, and we'll get these for February. But he has a chapter, I'm a good Christian. Let me read that as an introduction to this morning's message. He said, David is, by the standard of most people, a good Christian guy. He shows up on time to his job every day and does what his employer asks of him. He comes home every night to eat dinner with his family or with his wife and children. He pays his bills on time every month. He cuts his grass every week. It shows you there ought to be a problem there, and maintains his home like a good neighbour should. He eats healthy food, he avoids tobacco and alcohol, and exercises regularly. He goes to church every Sunday without fail, and even serves in his church faithfully. He gives 10% of his income to God. He votes Republican, he pays his taxes, and thinks abortion and gay marriage are both sinful acts. By his own admission, he grew up in a Christian home, made a personal decision to be a Christian while in elementary school, and has been a moral and God-fearing, self-disciplined person his entire life. Furthermore, the list of things he has not done is rather impressive. He did not have sex before he got married. He did not grow up looking at porn or flirting with girls. He has never tried drugs. He has never been drunk. He has never stolen anything. He has never cheated on his wife. He has never raised a hand in anger against his wife or children. Yet, his wife and children live miserable lives under his leadership. He is a controlling, insecure man who governs his family at a distance with rules instead of relationships. Functionally, his gods are control, comfort, and quiet. Subsequently, he is a distant and passionless Christian, husband and father. To make matters worse, he's also incredibly self-righteous, because he does not truly see himself as a sinner. Rather, he sees himself as a mature Christian who avoid certain sins. He conveniently overlooks the fact that he does few of the things that flow out of a love for God. He rarely reads his Bible, prays, serves anyone, or repents of any personal sin. He has never shown mercy to the brokenhearted as God does. His religious life has no need for God, but only need for God's rules. Whether or not he is truly a Christian could be endlessly debated according to various theological traditions. One thing is for sure, though, he has no functional understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and subsequently no idea how someone can be seen as righteous before a holy and righteous God. This chapter is written to explain the gospel to Dave in hopes of compelling him to see that God not only called sinners to repent of their unrighteousness, but also religious people like him to repent of their righteousness. See the connection between the parable we've just read? So I was reading that parable and reading this chapter and I went, there's a connection there. Because at times it's easy for us to be hard on a Pharisee, the religious guy of the first century. But sometimes we don't take the time to maybe look at our own lives. He goes on to write at the beginning of this, and I just want to read part of this introduction before he goes on to bring the Bible to bear on his life. He says, I suspect the subject of this letter will come as quite a shock to you. Nonetheless, my hope in writing is to articulate to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since childhood, you have thought you not only know, but also live according to the gospel. Sadly, as your friend, I must tell you the painful truth that your life does not bear witness to a functional understanding of the gospel. And as a result, I am concerned for you and your family. Dave, you're a very religious man, but I'm not sure that you're a Christian man. This was made quite clear to me in a recent discussion with your wife. She loves Jesus very deeply and is also deeply devoted to you and to your children. She appreciates the fact that you work hard and provide financially for her and the children. However, she is frankly a very miserable woman. As she spoke through her tears, it became clear that in her eyes, you love control, comfort and quiet more than Jesus, her or the children. She explained how you run your life and your family by a rigid set of unbending rules regarding everything, including time of awaking, time of meals, and the fact that meals can only include foods that you enjoy, regardless of the desires of other family members. Budgeting down to the penny, despite the fact that you are financially secure, an exact bedtime every night, and even scheduled sexual activity, as if it were simply an extension of your regimented exercise routine. Meanwhile, your wife and children would occasionally like to deviate from your heavy-handed schedule because it chokes the passion, spontaneity, and joy out of life. So you've somehow lost sight of the fact that some of the objectives of a husband and daddy include having fun, building fond memories, and taking the moments of opportunity God provides for joy, which is usually not according to your schedule. He goes on to describe a little bit more. Would you buy the book and have a read? Friend, beginning of 2009, I want to remind you that authentic Christianity is about relationship with God by faith in Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about following rules. It's about knowing and loving and serving God no matter what it costs. It's about God's righteousness, not yours. About the imputed righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus to you as a gift. And friends, I'll never forget that conversation with my friend George. 29 years ago, he looked at me and he said, following a church service, said, I see you are religious. I was religious once and you'll grow out of it. 29 years later, I haven't grown out of it. Let me say there's a temptation to become religious as you saw. Serve Christ, temptation just to follow the rules and regulation rather than having an intimate relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, which overflows into joyful service of him. And it impacts how you run your family, how you run your job, how you run your marriage, etc. Friends, heaven will not be full of religious people, but rather it will be full of repentant people. It will be full of God-dependent, forgiven sinners. And Jesus' point in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is to drive that point home and to annoy everyone who listened to that. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as they heard Jesus, they thought he got it wrong. How can the righteous religious man miss out and the sinner, the tax collector, the thief, the cheat just get into the kingdom by saying sorry, but the good moral person misses out? Friends, it's a great parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As I've said, this would have upset the people of his day, the religious people, the moral people. It would have surprised his own disciples. See, because the Pharisee was a clean, living sort of guy. He was the one honest in his business, a good father, a faithful husband, maybe like Dave in many ways that I've just referred to. But he was a stranger to God, had no idea how God welcomed people into his kingdom. And we're told then in this parable that they are at the temple to pray. It's the set time of prayer. It is the service of the sacrifice of the lamb. The service of the sacrifice of the lamb had already just taken place as a substitute for the sins of the people. And once the smoke would fill the area, the altar area, people would then present their request to God. And he stands and prays about himself or to himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. As he says this, he probably sees a tax collector at the distance. And this guy was full of himself. He was confident in his own righteousness and his own goodness, but he had no sense of his own sin or his need to depend upon God. And friends, his prayer was a self-advertisement. God, look at me. Men and women gathered, look at me, he says. And he places his confidence in himself and not in the God who brings forgiveness. Do you condemn this man? Or do you see yourself in him and then condemn him? I'm sure you were never like him. You've never put anyone down. You never looked at anyone inferior to you. Never treated anyone as if they were unworthy of God's mercy. Have you or have I? Well, yes, we have. You may say, I don't blow people up with bombs. I don't abuse my kids. I don't gamble. I don't cheat the government too often. I give to the Baptist World Aid Appeal. I give to the Salvation Army Annual Appeal. I volunteer at the Meals on Wheels. I run a Bible study group even. Friends, a few years ago, there was an ad in the Sydney Morning Herald, or not an ad, an article. It was titled, The Darrow Set on Fire with His Own Metho. And the story was that somebody lit him up as a drunk, a street person. Didn't have a home, didn't have his life together. And I wondered how people responded to that article. I took a moment to think, God, do I see this, as they call him, the Darrow, as someone created in the image of God with a hope and a future and a destiny that God could bring him? Or was he just a drunk? It was in the newspaper because some guy was on a train. I think it was from the Blue Mountains to the city one day. It's another alcoholic. And he just heard that story. And he was so incensed by the fact that this drunk guy was just set alight, his own metho that he used to drink, that he got up and he just ranted and raved up and down the train carriage. And everyone was wondering what was going on. And he finally stopped and he composed himself and he said, listen, I'm sorry for annoying you on this train this morning. But he said, but this guy was a human being as well. And all of a sudden, through the eyes of another drunkard, you see the value of the other drunkard who was set alight. And I wonder sometimes when I look at some of those or hear those stories or see the hundreds killed in Gaza, the children, the adults, or in Israel, are they just a face, just a nobody, or are they real? Well, at Springwoods, when I was there, there was a lady who was a thief. And she was going from church to church, sitting in and stealing the wallets and handbags of women. And she'd been to the Anglican Church, the Uniting Church, and the police were after her, and she was at our church. And I saw the police come in and arrest her. Now, how did I see her? Did I see her as a woman who's just messed up her life, that God loves and Jesus died for, as just this thief? We're going to get her arrested, get her out of here, because everybody keeps losing their wallets and their money and their cards. Did I just shake my head and thank God I wasn't like her? Or would I say, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus feel to this broken woman? Or you walk past a hotel, and I've been to some hotels recently. I won't mention which ones. I was there to watch a football game last year, and I sat there in my little corner watching the screen, looking around and thinking, my goodness, I got no idea how to behave in this place. I don't drink alcohol at all myself. That's a personal decision I've made. Having my juice and drunk people and loud people and people effing this and effing something else around the corner, and I'm sitting there watching the football. I only went twice to that place. Probably enough for me. But how did I view those people? Then As I was watching, I looked around, I thought, for a moment, as well as watching Australia win the soccer match, but I did look around and think, how did I view these people? Did I see them as someone that God loves? And for a moment, I thought, how do we break into this group of people with the good news of Jesus? I don't know the answer to that. Well, the two teenagers who once asked me for money at Westfield at Hurstville, and we sat down, 16 and 19 they were, and I was about to say, no, thank you. I'm just going to have my coffee. I always wonder why people find me on my day off. Doesn't God know that I'm not meant to be working and loving on my day off? I just meant to be loving and godly and like Jesus the other 6 days of the week? You ever thought like that? And God just said, yeah, I just invited them to sit down with you, and they tell me this story. Sharing a house, 1916, out of home, together. No money, nothing. And God impressed upon me that every single person is valuable. Don't so elevate yourself that you condemn or look down at others. Because you're a sinner saved by grace. It took the cross of Jesus to save your ordinary sins, as well as it took the cross of Jesus to save the bigger sins of the world. And all of us are on a level playing field before God. Fallen, sinful, without hope in the world, until Jesus breaks into human history. Friends, as you look at people in 2009, in the local community, at the pub, on the sporting field, in your work, in your retirement club, whatever it happens to be, see them as men and women created in the image of God. You're no better, you're no worse. Come alongside them and love them. See, because on the other hand, we have the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven but beat his breast. The beating of the breast was a sign of sorrow, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, see, he knew he was greedy. He knew he was dishonest. He knew he cheated people. And he was treated as an outcast by the Jews. He knew he had nothing to offer God, and he stood at a distance, broken, calling out to God for mercy. He prayed that God's anger at his sin would be removed. And friends, the word for mercy in the Greek is the word propitiate, propitiate. His need for God's anger to be removed by a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone dies, he goes free. So the only thing going for this guy was that he had nothing going for him, and he knew it. And Jesus concludes in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified, declared right before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, let me say, the sinful man, the religious man, the good man, was too sinful and was blinded by his own goodness to see his sinfulness. But the sinner saw it and came to God, went home exalted. Friends, we live this side of the cross of Jesus. And a Christian is someone who realizes that the only thing going for them is that they have nothing going for them. And they throw themselves on God's mercy. Friends, if there ought to be one place we fall at the beginning of a new year, we fall on the ground before the cross of Christ and say, God, thank you that I start a new year because of the cross of Jesus, forgiven, cleansed, made new, accepted as a saint in the kingdom of God. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's your only hope. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus is your only hope. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. What a great exchange by the mercy of God. Friends, many of you will know the story of Tim Mander, International Rugby League referee, 2005 Grand Final referee, 2005 Queensland Father of the Year, now CEO for Scripture Union Queensland. He describes his life this way. He said he had considered God and decided that there was no God, and he had ignored God in his life. Then this is how his life turned around. It says, one day I received a phone call from a mate who asked me if I had heard about Dave. Dave had gone weird. He says, he'd gone religious. Dave was a science teacher who I stayed with for a while. He had shared my views that no intelligent person could believe in God. Now, excitedly, he told me that he had finally found the truth. All the years he was confused and dissatisfied, and now the scales had been lifted from his eyes. He was delirious with happiness. Over a period of 6 months, more and more of my friends joined this weird group of people who talked about Jesus. That shocks your world, doesn't it? We don't believe in God. No intelligent person can believe in God. And all of a sudden, your group of friends are coming to Christ. He says, in the meantime, my life wasn't too rosy. I was drinking heavier than ever, and I gambled a fair bit, which wasn't helping my marriage, which in fact was disintegrating. I felt dissatisfied with my wife and thought that a change was in order. I decided that the holidays coming up were to be my last with Gail, my wife. Little did I know, being so arrogant, that Gail was fed up with me and she was contemplating the same thought. It said, we were at the Gold Coast for the last few days of the holiday when my mate Phil and his wife visited us. He was right into Christianity. It's good to have a lot of Christian friends around. So we had our obligatory debate. When they left, I felt that if I were going to argue my points better, I would need to know more about where they were coming from. They often quoted the Bible that I was slowly realizing I knew very little about. I regarded myself as an intelligent person, but had never read this most published book in the history of mankind. Phil had left a Good News New Testament. Friends, give out your Bibles. Someday someone's going to read it. So I started reading Mark's Gospel. Thus began the most major transformation I had ever experienced. As I read, I started seeing things with clarity I'd never experienced before. The wisdom and truthfulness of what it was saying seemed to jump right from the pages. I knew this wisdom wasn't of men. Men weren't capable of expressing things the way they're expressed here. I read voraciously. I literally couldn't stop. He writes this, Jesus Christ was a radical. He turned his world upside down. He denounced the religious leaders of the time as being hypocrites, and that with their pomp and ceremony and tradition, they actually made it harder for people to know God. I could relate to that because I saw religion as a hypocritical joke. Jesus said things which I knew deep down in my heart were true. Man needed to change his heart before any other problems could be solved, and only God could do that. I don't exaggerate when I say things in my life changed overnight. My wife could see an immediate change in me. I had this incredible peace and felt released. I read and read and read. Things that I couldn't previously believe now seemed believable. Jesus healing people, Jesus feeding 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and ultimately Jesus' resurrection. That the changes in my life were undeniable. I had this unsatiable appetite to read the Bible. I read it at home, on the bus, and at work. And I just think it's so amazing that he now is the CEO for Scripture Union Queensland, where you promote Bible reading to people. My career ambitions were of no concern. My swearing and my blasphemy virtually stopped overnight. Now that's the power of God. My desire for alcohol decreased remarkably. Something supernatural had occurred in my life. I now have a sense of purpose and meaning in my life. It's great to know there is meaning to life, that it can be fulfilling. To top all of that, I have eternal life, which to me is very reassuring. The Pharisee and a tax collector. I don't know how many Pharisee-type people continue to trust in their own righteousness, in church, maybe out of church, and don't come to the foot of the cross. Here's one man who came to the foot of the cross, said, God, I'm not good enough. I don't have a hope in the world. It's Jesus who can make all the difference. Friends, in my prayer that this year, that Jesus will make all the difference in your life and in my life, and Jesus would break into the lives of our family members, our friends, and our neighbours. They would see Christianity as not a religious joke or religious hoax, but they would see Christianity as centered on Jesus, the dying Saviour, the resurrected Lord, offer forgiveness, new life, and a new start. May God help us to be agents of sharing that message with others. Lord God, I pray for us this morning. Lord, may we never be accused of hypocrisy, of religiosity, of looking down on others, at others. May we be those who come alongside the sinful, the broken, the hurting, the good people, and love them in Jesus' name, and speak your words of forgiveness and mercy and grace to them, that they too would trust in the cross of Jesus. Lord, keep us humble, we pray. Keep us God-focused, Christ-centered, cross-promoting men and women of God. Lord, it is our prayer that as we live in such a way that men and women, young adults, youth, children would put their confidence in you, find justification, reconciliation, and your power living in them to make them holy. Lord, may this year be a year that truly honors you, but we know it begins with us. So we ask for an inner transformation, a Christ-centeredness. Give us a love for Jesus, we pray, that will transform us and help us to transform others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.